Let's look at our text, which is Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. We'll finish the 11th chapter of Acts this morning. And I've been saying these things for a while. I don't want to bore you, but I will point out that Luke has made the point by his use of repetition that the events recorded in chapters 9 and 10 are quite important to the gospel. In chapter 9, we read of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, and he, of course, will become the apostolic church's most influential evangelist and theologian and the writer of so many of the epistles we study. Chapter 10, and then again in chapter 11, it's made clear the gospel is beginning to extend to the ends of the earth with the salvation of Gentiles in Cornelius' home. Remember again that key verse of the book of Acts where Jesus said to the apostles, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem," chapter 2, "in Judea and Samaria," chapter 8, "and to the ends of the earth," beginning there in chapter 10. And God has also made it clear, it wasn't clear at first to Peter, but he began to understand through that vision he had with the sheet and the animals in the sheet. It's becoming clear that the Gentiles don't have to first become Jews to become Christians and saved people. They are to be saved by faith alone, which is also true for all peoples, Jews included. And last week we saw this too, and I think it's an important point to note, that saving repentance is granted by God to the Gentiles and, of course, to the Jews as well. The true repentance, the ability to repent in a way that pleases God is a part of the gracious work that God does in regenerating his people. Now, I do want to show you another possible repetition here. Maybe it's not what I think it is, but at least I want you to take a look at a phrase that gets repeated here in Acts that perhaps suggests here we have another important advance as salvation now moves on to Gentiles in the city of Antioch. So to see this, look at chapter 8 to begin. Turn back to chapter 8 and to verse 4. Of course, this is where the stoning of Stephen has led to a great persecution and Christians are driven out of Jerusalem. So we read here in 8:4, notice these words, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." Now compare that with how our text today begins, looking at chapter 11, verse 19. Same words. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." So do you see that repetition there? "Now those who were scattered." But the more I've thought about it this week, I'm thinking I may be pressing too much out of the text. But I do think we want to note this, that we read of the Christians who, because of the persecution, they left Jerusalem, they were driven out of Jerusalem, and they headed direct north to Samaria. Well, now we see that they didn't all go directly north. Some of them went west, and then they traveled up the Mediterranean seacoast, sharing the gospel as they went, and came eventually to this major city of Antioch, which was up in what is present-day Syria. Now, this is important. Either way, it is an important thing that happens here. Antioch, and not Jerusalem, the mother church, will now become the home base for Christian missions. In chapter 13, when Barnabas and Paul are sent out on the first missionary journey, they don't leave from Jerusalem, they leave from Antioch. This is the new center. And perhaps another thing we might note here, I suspect the Gentiles in Antioch are not exactly like the Gentiles in Caesarea. You remember Caesarea is in Israel. It's in the Jewish homeland. Though there were Gentiles in both areas, in Caesarea and also in Antioch, there were fairly large Jewish communities, we think. Still, those who live in Caesarea, like Cornelius, have been impacted by the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, it's likely that we could speak of where it speaks of Cornelius as a devout man. He's probably a God-fearer. The people who are going to be encountered in Antioch, they're real pagans. They haven't had that much of that influence, likely. They are polytheists. They are people who, if they have any spirituality, it's probably through the mystery religion. So this is a different people here now are going to come in contact with the gospel. So, but we want to see that. We want to see now how the gospel begins to make inroads in this city of Antioch. So I'm going to read here again in verse 19, read a couple of verses. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, and that would be in present-day Lebanon, and Cyprus, which is an island off in the Mediterranean, kind of right to the west of Phoenicia, and Antioch, which is in present-day Syria, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus, of that island, and Cyrene, and if you're wondering where Cyrene is, it was in North Africa, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now the word Hellenists, as Luke uses it in the book of Acts, it doesn't always mean exactly the same thing. I'll look, if you will, in chapter 6, where he used that term in chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Remember that passage? When Luke used the term Hellenists in chapter 6, he meant Jews who speak Greek. And what he meant by Hebrews here is Jews who spoke Aramaic, because that was the language of the Jews when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. They virtually in two generations lost a solid knowledge of the Hebrew language, and now they spoke Aramaic. Hebrew was known mostly by the priests and the religious leaders. So there are these different uses of Hellenists, and in Antioch the Hellenists are Gentiles who speak the Greek language, and they were told here that the Jews who were traveling up and away from the persecution caused by the stoning of Stephen, now begin to preach to these people, to these Gentiles. It seems to me it's kind of like an experiment. They begin to speak to them. How will these people respond to this message? And it's very interesting that they did that, and it worked out quite well by God's grace. I want to read a little bit to you from F.F. Bruce what he says about the city of Antioch. He writes of Antioch, it was the third largest city in the world at this time, coming next to Rome and Alexandria, and like them it had a large Jewish community. Another writer said that, indeed he said the same thing, was third largest city, 500,000 people, it was suggested, lived in that city. The city was proverbial for its lax sexual morals. This reputation was mainly due to the cult of Artemis and Apollo at Daphne, 5 miles distant, where the ancient Syrian worship of Astarte with its ritual prostitution was carried on under Greek nomenclature. So this is a truly pagan city. I suspect perhaps it could be compared to Corinth. If you read about the city of Corinth, how perverse activities were there. This is another city of that type. So the question would be, how would the gospel fare in that kind of an environment? And by the way, I'd sort of suggest that that's the culture of our day too. It's barbaric. It's becoming more and more barbaric. Particularly we see that in abortion. But how would the gospel fare in that kind of an element? Well, what we see, it did very well. Look here at verse 21, if we get back to our text in Acts 11. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." God's invisible hand was at work along with the sharing of the gospel to these pagan people by the church. And of course, we understand that God's at work in regeneration. Whenever regeneration occurs, the Spirit of God enables sinners to turn to Christ. I would call this a dual witness that is taking place here. And turn to John chapter 15. To a text here that refers to the fact that there are really two witnesses that God has given. John 15, verses 26 and 27. This is the upper room discourse. This, you remember, is where Jesus spoke to the apostles, words they didn't want to hear, that he was going away. Shortly he would be arrested and crucified, but they would not be alone. He would send another helper to be with them, the Holy Spirit. And so look, notice what he said here in verse 26. "But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Two witnesses. We are witnesses. Christians are witnesses. Evangelism. But along with that, it is successful when the Spirit of God bears witness to the truth, speaking to the heart of the people that God brings to himself about the truthfulness of Christ and what is being shared in the gospel. Would you look with me at Romans 10, verse 17? And this is our part right here. Romans 10, verse 17. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Our part is the sharing of the message, so people can hear the story of Christ, the work of Christ, the reason why he came, his death on the cross, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that he died for sinners, he paid the penalty in our place. They've got to hear that from somebody. And of course, faith comes from that. Faith is God's part. But it doesn't come apart from our part, which is the sharing of the gospel. So what we have here, the hand of the Lord is open, but so are the mouths of his people. And Luke, this is the thing I'd just like to sort of have you think about and take from this. Luke is showing us what can happen when people engage in faithful evangelism. It doesn't always happen, because God doesn't always quicken the heart, but we leave that to him to make the choice when he's going to do that. But our part needs to be done, and the Spirit of God will do his part. Let's read on here then about Barnabas traveling up to Antioch. Verse 22 is where we are. So a great number turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. It doesn't say this, but I sort of have an opinion that some of the people who are wanting somebody to go out and check this thing out are not happy with what's happening, because we know there is this attitude that some would probably think things are getting out of hand. These Gentiles are becoming Christians, and they're doing it without first becoming a Jew. They didn't like that. So they sent Barnabas, and he was not of that persuasion. But they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, this is not the first time we've read about Barnabas. Go back, if you would, to chapter 4, where we first encountered him. Chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. It's there we begin to see what kind of a man he is. It says in verse 36, this is chapter 4, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So his first name was Joseph, but they gave him a nickname which seemed appropriate, son of encouragement, Barnabas, that's what it means, because he was such an encouraging person. He's originally from the island of Cyprus, that island out in the Mediterranean. Interestingly, a very much Gentile area. So Barnabas, though he was a Jew, understood Gentiles very, very well because he grew up around them. He's a Levite from the priestly tribe. He's generous. Sold a field to help people who were in need. That's the man they sent, a real encourager. And it's fortunate they did send him, because such a man as Barnabas would rejoice at what was happening there, thankful to the Lord that Gentiles are being saved as well as Jews. And he would encourage, and did encourage, these recent Gentile converts to continue in the faith. And they were going to need that encouragement, because they were going to be opposed. The gospel is always opposed when it is making progress. They were going to be called atheists. Why would we think they're called atheists? They believe in God. They believe in Yahweh. But the early Christians were called atheists because they didn't believe in all the gods. They weren't polytheists anymore. They turned from idols to the living and true God. So they got called atheists. Nobody likes to be called names. And this is, I think, worse. They were going to be called haters of mankind. Why? Well, because when the Spirit of God goes to work in a life, a person does turn away from these wicked ways the culture is being expressed. They would have left the moral laxity of that culture. So one of the common criticism of Christians was they're haters of mankind because they don't do the things we do. And does that sound familiar? Are Christians beginning to be addressed as hateful people because we don't approve of transgender, gay marriage, and those things? So they really did need encouragement to remain faithful to the Lord. And we still need encouragers today. This is a good ministry that Barnabas had, to be an encourager, just to encourage people to don't give up. You're going against the tide, that's true, but continue to do so because you're following the Lord. Let's go on here and see what Barnabas did then, because God is prospering the ministry there in Antioch, and people need to be taught. Verse 25, "So Barnabas went to Tarsus." is not too far, I think, from Antioch. I should say Antioch's about 300 miles from Jerusalem, but on up into the southern coast of Asia Minor would find Tarsus. So Barnabas went up to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now, I'm not sure that this is exactly the way it was, but Derek Thomas has written a really interesting chapter on this passage, in which he makes this suggestion. It might very well be he's right here. Barnabas is a man who realizes he needs help. There's too much to do. These people need to be taught and learn the Word of God. And Derek Thomas puts it this way. Barnabas probably knew his limitations. We don't all have the same gifts and the same abilities, and that's good, really. The body of Christ has many different talents and abilities, and the idea is that we bring all of this together, and the body of Christ builds itself up in love. It's likely Barnabas isn't really a preacher. He's not really a theologian. Paul is all of that. Paul is exactly what they need to come and minister what is now a forming Christian doctrine. And most of the commentators believe that Paul's been away now for 8 to 10 years. A lot of time's passed. He's been in Tarsus all this time. The last time we encountered Paul was back in chapter 9, verse 30, where they sent him away from Jerusalem. Things were getting pretty hot there. And so Barnabas goes and looks for the man that's needed to lead this church in learning Christian doctrine. When you read in the first missionary journey about Paul and Barnabas. It's Paul and Barnabas. It's Paul preaching. And Barnabas probably there helping and encouraging. And Barnabas was quite happy, perhaps, to take the lesser role. Because it's not to him, the glory's not to him, it's to the Lord. And he has a wonderful attitude. I think all of us, we want to fit in where God wants us to be. And so I think Derek Thomas is probably right about that we admire Barnabas not only for the great ministry he has of encouragement, but the fact that he's willing to give place to someone else who is needed to be doing the teaching and the preaching that Paul could do. And then we notice too here, this is where the term Christian comes from. In verse 26, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. A term we accept gladly, but it is commonly thought that when it was first used, it was a derogatory term. And Luke has spoken of the Christians as the followers of the way. He sometimes calls them disciples. There's only 3 times in the entire New Testament the term Christians is used. I'm going to show them to you. This place right here. It's the first time. Turn to chapter 26, verse 28. I want to just read these without discussing context, but we read in Acts 26, verse 28, and Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? That's the second use, and then you have to go clear towards the end of the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 4, it is, verse 16, to see the only other use of it, 1 Peter 4, verse 16. Where Peter says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And so a name that's little used actually in the New Testament becomes so common to us today. Christians, Christ followers. Perhaps they were called this Christ people, Christ men. Perhaps they were called this because these are people who are always talking about Jesus Christ. And another thing I like from Derek Thomas here, he says, there used to be two kinds of people in Antioch. There were Jews and there were Gentiles, very much divided. But now there's a third group called Christians. And in this group, Jew and Gentile doesn't continue to have that much meaning. It's that ethnicity is not important in this new group. And they stand out. They stand out in their culture because they're living for Christ and they're representing Christ. And in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, that sort of thing. They stand out from the rest of the culture because their life goals are so different. They understand what later on would be written in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, a person, a people who live that way will stand out in our culture. You stand out today by the fact you're in church. Most people in this town and around here don't go to church, but you do. And it's good that God's people don't look exactly like the rest of the culture. In the world, but not of the world. And let us be that way as well, just like the church was in Antioch. Then there's one last thing we want to look at here, beginning in verse 27, concerning a famine that occurred. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. Claudius was a Roman emperor at this time. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And it does appear that the church in Jerusalem was going through difficult times. Now, Agabus, we see him twice in the book of Acts. He'll occur again or appear again in chapter 21. There were prophets in the apostolic church. The gift of prophecy had not at this point ceased to be. That gift would continue to be manifest until the office of the apostles ceased or until the New Testament gospels and letters were more readily available, and then God's word could be received that way. Here's a question. Knowing that God is sovereign, why do famines occur? Why are there earthquakes? Why are there floods and fires and disasters occurring? Why are nations killing other nations? Why are terrorists allowed to continue in this world? Because God's sovereign. And as the confession says, He has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Well, I can't give a full answer to that here today, but we believe that God has a purpose in everything that happens. He has a purpose in a famine. God has a purpose in permitting a famine. And I use the word permitting carefully here because we understand that God can end the famine. So if He permits it, He decreed it. That's how we should look at it. And most of the time, we do not know why these disasters happen. We do not know why somebody gets cancer. And God doesn't have to explain these things to us. But He always has a purpose. He's doing something that is meaningful to His kingdom work. I want to read to you what John Calvin says about this. He gives pretty good answer here, I think. And again, I'd say that this is too big a subject for just a little bit of a sermon, but let Calvin give us some insights here. I'll read what he says. It's fairly long here, so continue listening. Luke clearly says that the Spirit of God was the author of this prophecy, so that we may know it was not something Agabus guessed from the stars or other natural causes. Again, Agabus was not reasoning in human ways, but was declaring by the inner inspiration of the Spirit what God had determined. But it looks as though the prediction of the famine was not a good idea, for what purpose was served in making people miserable beforehand by having the unhappy events foretold? I answer that there are many reasons for warning people when God's judgments are hanging over them and punishments are due to their sins. Leaving aside others that occur everywhere in the prophets, that it gives them time to repent and avert God's judgment, that the faithful are warned to be patient, that obstinate people are convicted of their sin, that we learn that miseries do not come by chance but are punishments for the world's sin, and that people who delighted in sin are awakened out of their lethargy. Then he says, the purpose of the present prophecy was to stir the people of Antioch to relieve their brothers who were suffering. So, God can have a lot of different reasons for allowing difficulties and trials and sufferings to come. And frankly, I think a lot of the things that happen in the world today, people miss the point completely that they're pictures of the final judgment to come. They're opportunities to people to repent and get right with God. But as Calvin suggests, this famine is at least partly to give these believers in Antioch the opportunity to help their brethren in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what they did. And that's something we see is a characteristic of the church of the apostolic era, that they helped one another. Look in Acts 4, verse 32, just one verse here, that expresses, and we saw this in chapter 2 as well, but Acts 4, verse 32 says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." And they really do set a good example here, the church caring for one another. And we see here that though there's a church in Antioch and there's a church in Jerusalem, they see one another as community. They're all God's family, and thus they sent this aid from Antioch. And people, you might think, well, people should take care of their own needs and of their family's needs. Well, they did, I suspect, but that's not all they did. As Galatians 6:10 says, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, but especially to the household of the faith. So what we see in this passage, I love this passage. This is a church that sets a good example, sets the bar pretty high, but in Antioch, first called Christians, because they stood for their faithfulness to Christ. A church that faithfully engaged in evangelism and God's hand was with them and much good came. A church that manifests its love for one another in practical ways. This is the kind of people we want to be as well today. And if we are, we will stand out in a culture that needs to see a different and a better way to live, a way of living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Next week we start with chapter 12, so continue reading if you will.